Well, we're in Genesis. We're in a chapter in Genesis. I was reading a commentary by J. Vernon McGee, and he said something along the line of, we need this chapter in the Bible. And he's a respecter of the Bible, so he didn't mean any disrespect, but he said, we need this chapter in the Bible like a fifth leg on a cow, is what he said, because it's a repeat story. It's going to look a lot like Genesis chapter 12. It's the same basic story, except chapter 12, it's Pharaoh, and here it's Abimelech. But it's the same basic story. But I wonder to myself, like, why is this recorded? And I think, and J. Vernon actually in his commentary went on to say that God had to deal with Abraham and Sarah's sin before Isaac would come. And it's a repetitive sin in their lives of deceit. And it's dealt with. And I think part of what's going on here is Abraham in the Bible, like us, he had to realize who he really was. What was his weakness? And was he really God dependent? Did he have full trust and faith in God? And you'll see as the story unfolds. Reminds me, when I was reflecting on this, of my own life and ministry. I remember the first year I preached in a different church, and I remember a lot of those sermons, I think I came across, looking back at it, as somewhat self-righteous in my position and preaching, almost preaching down to people. And the Lord brought me a long way to really know who I am. And now I just look up and think, what a gracious God. What a gracious God that would save us, you know. I have to work the Washington Capitals into this sermon because they won the Stanley Cup. And I was waiting a long time for that to happen. But their coach, Barry Trotz, I heard him interviewed maybe a year or so ago. And one of the things he said I thought was really interesting is he didn't know who he was early in his work field of being a coach. And he, an older man now, looking back at a young Barry Trotz, he said he didn't really like that guy. He said he was all full of spit and fire. He would yell at his players. He said, I don't know why anybody stayed playing with me. I was really not a very good coach. And he came to know who he was, and he came out the other end, and I don't know anything about his spiritual life, but he came out the other end realizing who he was, and he was a changed man. And he more or less coached people rather than talked down to them. So I think what we're going to see in Genesis is an episode where Abraham really needs to see who he is, that he can change, that God can do a work in his life. And that's what we'll take a peek at. But let me pray before we get into chapter 20 here. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that this is the very word of God and to ask you humbly for your blessing, Father, that we might have ears to hear and that we might have hearts to receive. And Lord, that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but doers. And Lord, that requires a work by you in our lives. So Father, we pray that you would take this word and the feeble words of a pastor, Lord, and mix them with faith that we might grow by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read chapter 20, just 1 through 7, and I put in my notes here, returned to a pattern, deceiving. It says, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman who you've taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. It's quite a story, isn't it? Quite a story. So there's a changed view. You think, now why is he traveling? Let's start with that. Because the last time we saw him, he was amid the trees of Mamre, up in the hill country. And now it doesn't say what happened. Last time he went down into Egypt, down to Pharaoh, and committed this sin of deception. And it was because of the famine. He was looking for sustenance of food. We don't know why he traveled this time. It just says he upped and went to the south. Some of the commentators, and I think they might be right, it was because of the change of view. If you remember when Abraham and Lot had their herdsmen arguing, and Abraham said, "Look, you know, we got to split up. You go left, I'll go right," and Lot set himself towards Sodom. That is said, he looked out towards Sodom from that viewpoint. That's what you would see from that hill country. You'd look down towards Sodom, and the Bible said that it was lush. It was like God's garden. It was beautiful to look at. It was that wonderful view, right? That million-dollar view that everybody wants to, you know, build a house on the top of a hill and look out. And that's what they saw. And it was beautiful. But if you remember later in the story, after God had brought judgment to Sodom, that he looked out and saw the smoke. And it was just a burning, sulfur-smelling, desolation view. And maybe that's what it was. And we don't know that Abraham necessarily knew that Lot was spared. We don't know that he knew what had transpired with him and his daughters, that horrible story. But maybe it was the view. He just couldn't take anymore. I don't know. But what I do know is he traveled to the south, it says, and he went down to Gerar, and he comes across the king there, Abimelech. So a little bit of a change of view, a change of location, but unfortunately an unchanged vice. And God's got to work in Abraham's life before really he can bless him with an Isaac. Same sin that he committed in chapter 12 with Pharaoh, the sin of deception. And I tell you, as God's people, one of the attributes that needs to be built into us is truth. Our Lord came, He is the truth, right? He's the way, He's the truth. Jesus Christ came to a world full of deception, and He comes and He speaks truth. That's why people have a tough time with the Gospels. Because when Jesus speaks, He speaks truth. And it's not real pretty when He speaks into our life and says, let me show you what truth looks like compared to what you're living. But we, I think, naturally, we speak deceit. It's our go-to. I know it was with my kids. You know, it still drives me crazy that I don't know who rode the bicycle into my garage door and put a big dent into it. Somehow those five kids got together and they're like, if anybody tells, we're all doomed. You know, so somehow they all held their story. I interviewed them individually, interviewed them together. I still to this day don't know. And I think I actually forgot who did it at this point. But it's something about a kid that can look at you, you know, with crumbs on their face, and you say, did you eat that cookie? And they'll go, no, Dad. Because there's something wired within us, you know. And it's a problem with Abraham. It's a sign of distrust that God was sovereign and God was for him and would take care of him. He thought he had to turn to deception to keep himself safe. And we've got to watch that in our lives, you know. Speak the truth in love, the Bible talks about, but we need to be people of truth. And there's a couple of verses I'll share with you, but this one in Colossians, it's chapter 3, verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another. Now, he's talking to Christians. Do not lie to one another. Now, why does Paul, through the Spirit, have to say that to the church, unless we're prone to that? Don't lie to each other. He says, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. That's part of your old nature. You know, that before we were converted to Christ, we might be prone to deceit. That we might gain position, that somebody might see us in a better light, and we're prone to that. But the Bible says, don't do that. You've put off the old man. You're a new creature in Christ. Don't be deceptive. You know, be honest, you know. Somebody told me that one time that makeup is deception, you know. You don't know, you know, who you're married to. You get married in that first night and they come out of the shower and they've washed all the makeup off and you're like, oh, that's who you are. That's what you look like. Proverbs 12:22 says this, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. And another proverb, Proverbs 11:3 says, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. The integrity. We're to walk in integrity, to do what's right, to say what's true, right? But that's not what's going on here. It's a pattern that's been displayed in the life of Abraham and Sarah before. And also, I think you see here in the verses we studied, God's unchanging view of marriage. God comes to Abimelech and says, you're with another man's wife, you are going to die. Now, you say, well, he's completely innocent. He's not. He's not completely innocent. He didn't touch her. God says, I prevented you from touching her. I made sure you didn't sin. God is here making sure that the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, will come. Because He chose that it would be through the seed of Abram. And He has to make sure now Abraham and Sarah don't get in the way and mess this up. He's going to bring an Isaac. He's going to bring a Jacob. He's going to bring the tribes. He's going to make an Israel. And He's going to bring Jesus Christ to come to be Redeemer. So God is going to make sure this happens. That's the sovereignty of God over our redemption at work in this story. But God here defends her integrity, does He not? He defends the marriage. Says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. This will be reinforced in the Decalogue and in the commandments in Leviticus. It says, chapter 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So God takes a strong view on this. And if you think, well, that's changed, it's the New Testament era, it hasn't changed. Because the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all. In other words, no, even people outside the church, you know, marriage is to be honored. When you see a couple that are married, they're to be honored. That's a holy, sanctioned union between a man and a woman. And it's to be honored in the church and outside of the church, quite honestly, among all, right? And then it says, and the bed is to be undefiled. But, and then you get the opposing, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So God takes the marriage very, very serious. It's heart-wrenching of what the world has done with marriage, but the true marriage of man and woman before God, a union, that united union. God honors that, and we should honor it too. And you see that in the story. Now Abimelech declares his innocence. He says, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Now, one of the things I like about Abimelech is he understands that so goes the leader, so goes the nation. He understands that. You know, that and God moves the heart of the king. I mean, the Bible says that. But one of the things we could take away with this is we'd be very careful who we in a voting nation put in an office. Because as goes the leader, so goes the nation so often. And Abimelech sees that relationship. But doesn't that sound familiar if you've been going along in our study? Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? In other words, Abimelech's almost saying, Lord, I know you can't do this. You won't do it. What's wrong? You know, and that's exactly what Abraham had said when he was asking the Lord for mercy for Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? Let me read you a verse. This is just, I mean, he said it over and over, but Genesis 18:25, he says, far be it from you, he's talking to God, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This would have really smacked in the ears of Abram, because here he is in a pagan culture, in a pagan city with a pagan king. He's not one who's inheriting the righteousness through the seed of Abraham. And here he is sounding more like Abraham than Abraham sounding. Here he is acting in his integrity where Abraham is acting in deceit. So that would have really smacked in the ears of Abraham. Now God acknowledges his sin of ignorance. He's not without sin because Abraham's going to have to intercede for him. Right? So he's not without sin. But God does say in a dream, in verse 6, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me." So in other words, you didn't realize that she was really married. You didn't realize that. But Abimelech, you know you're not without sin. You're not without sin in all of this. Abimelech's stacking up wives and concubines. He says, you're not without sin in this, right? So, but he said, I made sure that you didn't touch her. So God requires an intercession to bestow grace. Another point we can get from this. Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes." Isn't that something? We got to be careful of that. That we don't allow the Lord to bring correction to us. Because, you know, it's so easy to justify our actions and to justify what we do. You know, I didn't know she was married. It's easy for us to do. But the Bible goes on to say, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Was your heart pure in this? Abimelech, no, it wasn't. It wasn't. And we can sit there and try to make excuses for ourselves. But God here, one of the points, one of the takeaways is that God chooses to bestow grace to Abimelech through the prayers of Abraham, his prophet. And that's the first time in the Bible we even hear of the word prophet. But Abraham's going to be the prophet. He's going to be the mediator between God and his grace and turning the judgment of God from death, the sentence of death, to the sentence of life for Abimelech. And he's going to do that through Abraham. To me, I find that fascinating. I remember going to a conference many years ago, and it always stuck with me. And I believe, I can't remember who the brother was, but we were at a Christian conference, and I remember the brother saying, because the question was basically on the table of, well, if God is sovereign, and nobody can thwart the plans of God, and God knows the beginning from the end, then why pray? Why pray? Am I really changing the mind of God Almighty? He was going to make it rain today, but I prayed for sunshine and God said, you know what, you've convinced me, Larry. Puny little human Larry, you've convinced me. I'm going to change my mind. And he said, no, he says, you don't want to look at it that way. He says, look at it this way. And I've always thought this, changed my view of prayer. He said, when God is about to do something, he sets his people to prayer. He sets his people to prayer. We don't change the mind of Almighty God. Can you imagine if God answered every prayer about weather? It would be insane out. Somebody would be praying for rain for the tomatoes. I'm praying for sunshine because I'm having a picnic. No, but God does set us to prayer. So when you guys ask me to pray for things, I take that very seriously because in my mind, I'm thinking, God put that on your heart because I think God's going to intervene in this young man's life as he reads the Bible. I mean, there's no accident that Becky wanted to pray for that young man because God's about to do a work in his life. I'm convinced of that. So we need to be praying. And God chooses to dispense his grace through the prayers of his people. So we should be, we ought to be, we must be a people who pray. And that we pray expectantly. Because, Lord, you put this on our hearts and we're praying for this. And it's in line with your word. It's not a selfish prayer. It's in line with your word, Lord. And we're asking you to move in this person's life. We're asking you to do this great thing to bring glory to yourself and for the good of your people. And we pray. And I think it's an interesting example here that the Lord doesn't say, okay, Abimelech, we've talked. You're forgiven. He doesn't do that. He says, Abraham's going to pray for you and then you'll live. I think that's interesting, right? So James, with that, this well-known verse, James 5:16, says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And we should be praying. We should be a people who pray, right? One of the things I like, and I always thought if somebody walked into our church, you know, when I'm just, when I open with prayer when we have our intercession time, and you tell me what you want to intercede for, and I'm about to pray for those things in earnest because I believe God put it on your heart. And normally, I'll pause and allow you to lift up things maybe in your own minds before I begin to voice that list. And I always thought if somebody walked into the church at that moment while we spent maybe a minute, sometimes maybe even 2 minutes in silence, they would just be like, what are these people doing in here? Everybody's got their heads bowed, nobody's talking, nothing's going on, they're just sitting there. And it's what we should do. And they should realize that the house of God is a house of prayer, right? We should be a people of prayer. So the second point, verses 8 through 13, and this really comes across strong, but Abraham is rebuked by a pagan king. So it says, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all the servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. So Abimelech, a couple of things we can observe here. He's quick to obey, isn't he? He heard the voice of God and he was quick to obey. He says, as soon as he arose. And it's a lesson to us to be quick to obey. Luther said that one of the things that need to be crucified in the life of a convert is the word why. He says you need to crucify the word why when God speaks to you and tells you to do something. We don't have to say, why, Lord? We just hear his command and it's our pleasure to obey what he tells us to do when he tells us to do something. And sometimes, you know, as long as it's in line with God's word, sometimes we say, I think God's telling me to go maybe to so-and-so's house and witness to somebody. You know, and you get that hunch in your mind. You're thinking, God's telling me to go witness to this person. I've been with brothers where we're in prayer and they get up in prayer, in the middle of prayer, and said, you know what, God's just told me to go down. And I think this guy's, I was with Bill Ennis one time, older man, and he goes, I think he's down at 7-Eleven having coffee. I'm going to go right now. And he left right in the middle of a prayer meeting because the Lord laid on his heart to go witness to this guy at the 7-Eleven. And up he went immediately. And Abimelech's an example of that, of quick obedience. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he's knocked off his horse on his way to Damascus and he doesn't know who he's dealing with and that earth-shattering, well, who are you? I'm Jesus Christ, the one whom you're persecuting. And remember what he said? What would you have me to do, Lord? That should be our immediate words upon conversion. What would you have me to do, Lord? And he said, well, go into the city and then I'll tell you what to do. And he can't even see, and he's led, but he goes to the city. He immediately obeys, goes to the city, and he waits for further word. What's the next thing you'd have me to do? Oh, you're my apostle to the Gentiles. Go around the world. And he goes around the world witnessing Jesus Christ to anybody that would listen to him, right? So immediate obedience. And here it is from this pagan king, an example of immediate obedience. And he does here admit that his sin is great. He says, there's great sin on me and on my kingdom. He gets that link. The sin's on me, a great sin. Why have you done this? This great sin's on me and on my kingdom. And he admits that, right? He does. James, again, chapter 5, verse 16, says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I wasn't going to read this to you, but it's in my notes. I'm going to read it to you. I was reading an article in the New York Times. It came out, it was on the internet, so it was a little bit older, but it's from May 22nd, 2017 by Kristen Wong. And here's, I love when people throw these goofy terms out, but the term is cognitive dissonance. You don't have to remember that. I just read that and I thought, well, there's some fancy words thrown together. Cognitive dissonance. And then it goes on to explain, is what we feel. These are psychiatrists that came up with this term. This is something that's inherent in human beings, right? It says, is what we feel when the self-concept, like, I'm smart, I'm kind. I'm convinced this belief is true about me, is threatened by evidence that we did something that wasn't smart, or that we did something that hurt another person, that the belief isn't true. So Carol Travis writes a book called Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. Won't admit to our own sin, our own mistakes. I thought it was funny. And in that book says, it's talking about cognitive dissonance is the stress we experience when we hold two contradictory thoughts or beliefs or opinions or attitudes. For example, you might believe that you're kind and a fair person, so when you rudely cut someone off, you experience dissonance. To cope with it, you deny your mistake and insist that the other driver should have seen you, or you had the right of way, even if you didn't. And I looked at that and I thought, that's just sin. The psychiatrists have thrown a term out there called, we don't want to confess our sin. We don't want to stand before people. But, you know, James says, confess your trespasses to one another. In a good, healthy church, we're trying to vanquish sin from our lives. We want to grow by God's grace. But you know what? I've been to the church of the perfect. I have gone to those churches where I remember one time somebody said, well, how are you doing? And I started to unpack my problems because I was young. My kids were little. And I said, oh, I'm glad you asked. And I started to unload. And then it became apparent very quickly that, no, you're supposed to do, I'm doing okay. How are you doing? And then I knew that was it. And he kind of walked away. And I was like, wait a minute. I wanted to tell you about my problems and my sin. And he walked away. But we need to be a people that are honest with each other. That way when somebody comes in the doors that doesn't know the church and they come in and go, boy, you people, like that woman, I remember we were doing a Bible study in a trailer over in down near the Virginia State Line. I'll never forget her coming in and she sat there and she was going through problems and we were all sitting around having prayer and doing a Bible study and I was teaching. And she got to the end of that and she goes, you're just like real people. She never gone to church before. She goes, yeah, it's just like you're like real people. I'm like, well, we are real people. We're real people that know a real Savior, you know? So that was just surprising to me. But, you know, people that don't go to church, they have this opinion that we're a bunch of people that are holier than thou, and we don't make mistakes, and we don't sin, and we don't have issues, we don't have problems, our kids are perfect. And that's not the real world. We all struggle, and we need to confess these things because it's an encouragement to somebody else. I remember I was a young man and I was with a bunch of friends. They were Christians and I had just came to Christ. I had just been converted and they were sharing with sin struggles and their young adult, they're in their 20s, lives. And when they were talking about their struggles and trying to help each other not to sin and giving advice to one another scripturally, I was in the back seat thinking, I thought I was the only one that struggled with that. I thought I was the only one. And it was, you know, so freeing to open up and say, hey, I struggle with that too. And to say, well, let's pray for each other then, because the Lord can conquer that in your life. And, you know, for us to be real with each other. But Abimelech does confess his sin here, right? And we need to be a people that are honest and that we do confess our sins one to another, that we might pray for each other, right? And then Abimelech rightly rebukes Abraham for his sin, doesn't he? He really calls him out. And we don't have to be mean about it, but the Bible tells us in a couple places. Here's one, Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Got to remember that part. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Don't get swept into whatever they're into, but in a spirit of gentleness. And I could maybe add to that, in a spirit of love. And you see somebody wrapped up in sin, to go to them and gently, lovingly say, brother, I see what you're doing. I've been there too. And you must be miserable there if you're a child of God. And normally they'll say, I am quite miserable. And he can say, can I help you out of this pit? Can we pray? And just gently restore them back to the Lord is what you're trying to do. Because they've got distance between themselves because of sin in their lives. And then Jesus said in Matthew 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, and that's more or less what Abimelech's dealing with, says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So often as Christians, we don't follow that. You know, if somebody sins against me, I want to go tell my wife. You know what so-and-so did to me today? And, you know, my wife, a godly woman, would say, did you tell him? Did you go and talk to him so you can have your friendship restored? That's only like the words and wisdom of Jesus Christ right there. And so often we don't do that. But if we would listen to the words of the Lord and go to the one who's sinned against us, and maybe even in a humble spirit say, brother, you probably don't even know you did this. But you said something, and I just got to tell you, it really, really hurt me. And I know you didn't intend that, but I need to clear the air between us. And if that person's really walking close to the Lord, they're going to say, you know what, brother, I can see how that would have offended you. I'm so sorry. Do you forgive me? And we can go, yes, and pray, and we have that restored, and it's not some thorn under the saddle. It's dealt with. It's over with, right? And that's what Jesus says. So Abraham's reaction, a lame excuse. And look at what he assumes. When he says, because Abimelech says, why did you do this? Abraham says this. He assumes what they were like. Well, we all were talking before we came to your town, King Abimelech, and we kind of all figured that nobody here has a fear of the Lord. It's the first thing they did. They assumed who they were, what they were like. Secondly, they assume what they would do. I knew if we came here and you saw the beauty of my wife, even though she's almost 100 years old, but if you saw her beauty, I just know you'd kill me. Because that's the kind of people you guys are. He assumes what they were like and what they would do. Dangerous place for us to go when we once in a while, one of my guys will call me that works for me, and they're all freaked out. Something's going to happen. And I always tell them, I'm like, don't make it into a bigger monster. Don't let the fear in your mind grow. Just pick up the phone and call the customer. Don't make it into some giant monstrosity. Just go deal with it. Because we have a tendency to do that. We take something that's like a little teeny mouse, and by the time we're done thinking about what's going to happen, well, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. I do it too. Rather than in faith going to the Lord saying, Lord, you've got this. You've got this covered. Can I just roll this on? The Old Testament, the language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew is talking about rolling things on God. Can I just roll this on you, Lord, and ask you to please deal with this and tell me what to do and how to respond? So he assumes what they were like. He assumes what they would do. And then he justifies his sin. He basically says, well, it's not a big lie. It's just a half lie. What they used to call those white lies. It's just a white lie. It's just a half lie. I mean, she is kind of like my sister. I mean, we have dad and different mom. I mean, but she's kind of like my sister. It's not like I really forcefully lied here. But he was trying to get them all to think that they were not married. And he doesn't confess that openly. I was reading a commentary, I can't remember who it was, James Montgomery Boyce maybe, but I was reading, and they kind of came up with the same thing. I thought that was kind of the same thing I was looking at, these things. But then he says, well, here's the other one. He's like, oh, don't worry about it. I'm like, me and Sarah do this all the time. We do this all the time. Don't worry about it. We've been doing this since we got together. You know, we always just tell everybody we're sister and brother. It's just, don't worry about it. But he brings great sin upon Abimelech. And also upon the nation. And he needs to fess it up. I think God's really doing a work here where I think Abraham later would just begin to see that that's something that needs to be dealt with and put out of his life, right? Proverbs 14 and 12 and 16:25, same verse, two different spots in your Bible. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of is the way of death. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. We got to be very careful when we start to conceive a plan to get us out of trouble that we're building in our mind that hasn't even happened yet, rather than trusting in the Lord and saying, Lord, what does Your Word say? What does Your Word say? I had a situation, I won't go into the details, come up last week. My wife knows the details. And something was going to happen in my work life, and I thought, you know what? I don't think there's any integrity in this. And my wife was with me when one of the guys called me and said what his plan was. And I said that's really starting to bother me because I acted like I endorsed that, and I don't think that's upright what he's talking about doing. So I called him. She goes, did you call me? She kept saying, my wife, see, I love her. Did you call me? Did you call me? So I said, well, let me get home. So I got home and I called him. I said, you know what? I said, I don't think that's right. I said, I told him, looking back at my life, I've never regretted making a decision from a standpoint of integrity. It might not, you know, might have had a, you know, a foul end to it, something I didn't really want, but I've never regretted doing what's upright and what's high morally or it has integrity attached to it. And you know what that guy said to me? He goes, I really love you as my boss. And he's like, you know, I was kind of bothered by it too, but I was running it past you. And I said, no, I said, I just think some outside party would look at that and think that's not of integrity. But that's what we got to do. We have to be a people that have integrity. And I think God is working that into the life of Abraham. Last point, last section of Scripture, rebuked, restored. and blessed. And I'm going to read this right into chapter 21 a little bit, and we'll come back and probably begin again in chapter 21, God willing, next time. But I want you to see the flow of this. I think you'll see why I want to read into chapter 21. But it says, "Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. And at the set time of which God had spoken to him, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." So I think there's a link there. I think you can see the connection of Abraham being rebuked, and then the relationship being restored, and the sin dealt with, and then the blessing. God opens the womb of Abimelech's wives, and they can have children. And God opens the womb supernaturally of Sarah, and she bears Isaac, because the sin has been dealt with. A couple points there. It's interesting, in my New King James, it doesn't sound like a rebuke, but it says, "Thus she was rebuked." Humbling, I'm sure somewhat embarrassing what she had gone through, but he's really saying, "Sarah, you lied too. You lied to me. You put me in this compromising position. But I've given your brother silver. I've given him a payment." And what he was doing was really giving it to Sarah through the head of the family, is what he was doing. That's why he says it to Sarah. So it goes through the head of the family. But she's rebuked in this. Verse 16 is a difficult verse in the original language. And some of your translations will take it in different ways. Because he says in the New King James and some of the other translation, "Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you." But the actual original language is closer to the King James Version, which says, "And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes.'" That's what the original language says. And people are saying, well, that means that the people won't see her in a bad light because of the gifts, that they'll know that her integrity was upheld and she's vindicated. But that's reading into it a little bit. It literally says, it becomes a veil to you. And I like where Calvin takes this. He says, "For Sarah is taught that the husband to whom she is joined was as a veil, with which she ought to be covered, lest she should be exposed to others. Since God has appointed for thee a guardian of thy modesty, it behooves thee to conceal thyself under that veil." And I think that's what's going on here, is he's basically saying, go back to your husband, have him as your husband cover your modesty. What are you two doing this for? And I think in that she was rebuked. And she goes, and I think the sin was dealt with in their life, and God was moved to the point where he could really bless them. A couple concluding lessons, then I'll close. Here we have the story of the infirmity of man and the grace of God. The man of faith, Abraham, twice now, deceives first Pharaoh and now Abimelech, and that sin has to be dealt with in his life. But it's the story of the infirmity of man, total depravity. It's infected us, and the grace of a God who would move on our behalf and forgive us and heal us and bring us salvation. It's interesting, I think, and not by accident, that on the heels of the story of Lot and his daughters, then we turn the camera from that horrific story and say, well, let's go look at righteous Abraham and look what he's doing. It's the same thing. What God is intervening in his life, and will bring the Redeemer through him, but he has to deal with that sin in their lives before the blessing comes. Secondly, salvation depends on the faithfulness of the faithful Lord, not on the unfaithfulness of his servants. Like I was saying last week, we have faith. It's an imperfect faith. We have obedience. It's an imperfect obedience. But our faith and our obedience are towards Jesus Christ, who is our perfect Savior. Right? So our faith in Him. And then third, Abraham's intercession here changes the verdict of this Gentile from death to life. And it prefigures the work of Jesus Christ. And let me finish with this verse. Galatians 3 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the lessons we've learned this day by studying Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be a people who quickly obey. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to be a people who speak and live in the truth. Father, we pray You'd help us to quickly confess our sins to one another, that we might purge sin from our lives. And Father, we ask that You would do this work for us, in us, for Your glory's sake and for our good. And we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.